Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness, for your goodness, and for your patience with us. Thank you, Father, for being who you are, a good God. We have gathered together this evening to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding or comprehending anything spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand what we study this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. For the next 2 weeks, we will not deal with one verse per se. We'll be doing the introduction to clear the deck, as they say, for the journey that we will take, that the Lord permits may take us anywhere from 2.5 years to 3 years, because knowing right now that we already have about 1.5 years ahead of the church. So at least, and I'm not through yet, I'm still in the 8th chapter of the book. So I know that it will take some time, bearing what the Lord, if the Lord intervenes otherwise. Anyway, the book of Ecclesiastes is perhaps the most puzzling and difficult book of the Old Testament to interpret. Now, it is not an exaggeration to make this assertion, considering the various problems associated with it that involve its canonicity, authorship, date of composition, and interpretation. We will, of course, not concern ourselves with the problems of canonicity and the date of composition or the place of composition, since these do not really add much to the message of the book, and because we accept that the book is inspired word of God. Instead, our concern in this introduction of the book will be primarily with the interpretation and the message of the book. We will, of course, deal with the issue of authorship when we begin our analysis of the book, since that is the concern of the very first verse of the first chapter of this book. Now, although we will not be concerned with the canonicity of the book, but it should be noted that there was an intense debate, even in the earliest days of Jewish scholarship, whether it should be included in the scripture. Now, this is due primarily to its apparently unorthodox statements and extreme pessimism. However, in the end, it was considered authoritative or inspired word of God because of the traditional association of the book with Solomon, and because it contained spiritual truths at its beginning and at its end. Now, the difficulty in the interpretation of the book may be seen from the various views that scholars have taken with respect to its author or its content. Now, some see the author of the book as a person with very little faith and a negative view of life, and others see him as a pious, God-fearing Israelite. Still, others view the author as a rationalist, an agnostic, a skeptic, a pessimist, and a fatalist. Now, the reason for these various views of the author is that at times he appears to overthrow the belief system of Israel, in that he says things that challenge believers or believe in life after death and the justice of God. At other times, he upholds the traditional view of God as the judge of all, sustainer of life, who should be worshipped. Now, various views then have been expressed with respect to the content of the book. Some see its content as a presentation of negative view of life, where everything done in life or in this world is useless. In other words, the author presented, according to them, a world where wrongs such as injustice or oppression often went unpunished, and cheaters seem to get ahead of others who play by the rule, and where there is no immediate reward for those who do what is good. Now others take the opposite view, in that they see its content as presenting a positive affirmation of our life here on this planet. Others see its content as advocating the Greek philosophy of Epicureanism, which holds that pleasure is the highest thing, or what life is all about, pleasure. Still, others view its content as a record of Solomon's rebellion against God, that for the most part has nothing normative for biblical teaching except its ending section. It is therefore not surprising that some say that its contents are not the word of God, but from one of the wisest men of history, whose conclusions are at times reasonable, but others often wrong. Now, interestingly, the book has been used in different ways by some to support doctrines that are nowhere else taught in the scripture. There are those who quote the book to support the doctrine of non-survival after death, or the doctrine of soul sleep between death of the body and the final resurrection. In other words, between that period, they say, no one is in heaven with Lord, and everyone is, the soul is sleeping. Now, some use it to support the doctrine that worldly pleasure is the highest good. It is reported that Jerome used the book to teach the young woman from Rome named Blessila the vanity of this present world, and that she should choose instead a life of monasticism. Now, this teaching seems, of course, contradictory to the teacher's advice to eat, to drink, and enjoy life as a gift from God. So be that then as he may, our concern with the book at this point is its purpose, both, and its message, both of which are related. Now, like I said, all we're doing is introduction, and in a few minutes here, get ready to mark through the book. I mean, we're just going to look at verses upon verses, just to give you a view of where we're going, and we'll come back. So there is a problem with this, how the book is viewed. In the time past, though, conservative Christians, such as the Reformers and the Puritans, took the position that the purpose of the book is to show the futility of the world over against eternity. There is a sense that the purpose of the book is to defend the life of faith in a generous God by underscoring the grimness of the alternative, that is, life without faith. Thus then, it can be stated that the purpose of the book is to show the barrenness of life without faith in God. The barrenness, the emptiness, the futility of life without faith in God. So that we are then better pursuing a life of faith in spite of the various difficulties of life. Of course, this purpose is really related to the message of the book. Now, what then is the message of the book? Now that we know the purpose, that the purpose is simply to show the barrenness of life without faith in God. Well, so we ask the question, what's the message of the book before we even begin to study? And because we don't have 2 hours, which is what it takes to get to the message, we'll just begin to have a brief introduction today. In any case, to answer this question, there are several repeated words, phrases, and concepts found in the book that we should examine. The first key repeated word is meaningless. Meaningless. In the NIV, where some other English versions use the word vanity or emptiness. Now the word is used 38 times in 30 verses of the book. The first usage of the word, of course, is in Ecclesiastes 1:2, where we find the sentence, "Everything is meaningless." Now, after the author asserted that man has no advantage over animals, he used this sentence again in chapter 3, verse 19. And before he enters the concluding portion of the book, he again used the phrase, "Everything is meaningless," in Ecclesiastes 12:8. Now, the word is also used in the sentence, "This too is meaningless." That first appears in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 15. It reads, "Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless." Now the sentence, "this too is meaningless," is used 11 more times, the last being in chapter 8 verse 10, after stating the burial of the wicked who used to receive praise from people. Anyhow, since the word is connected with the first declaration of the book of Ecclesiastes in Ecclesiastes 1:2, it is important for us to understand what it is that the author stated in the sentence, "Everything is meaningless." In effect, we need to understand the word "meaningless." Now, the understanding of what the author meant in the use of the of this word helps us then to grasp the state of his mind as the Holy Spirit directed him to write. For if he actually meant to say that everything is empty or meaningless, then the inescapable conclusion is that the author was dejected about life and therefore is presenting a pessimistic view of life. Now the word "meaningless" is actually translated from a Hebrew noun, hevel, or some pronounce hevel. H-E-B-E-L, that's how we write it out, transliterated in English, Hebel. Now, literally, and that word will be important throughout the study of this book. Literally, the word means breath, vapor, according to our standard Hebrew-English lexicons. Only 3 times out of the 72 times that the word is used in the Old Testament that we find its literal meaning. The wicked is compared to breath in Psalms 62 verse 9. Psalms 62 verse 9. Psalm 62 verse 9 reads, "Low-born men are but a breath." Hevel, that's the Hebrew word, a breath. "The high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together they are only a breath." Now, wealth obtained through deceit is also compared to vapor in Proverbs 21, verse 6. Proverbs 21, verse 6. He reads, "A fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare." So here, literally, the word translates vapor. Prophet Isaiah used the word in a literal sense to describe the destruction of idols of the Israelites in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 13. Isaiah 57 verse 13. "When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. They will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But a man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain." Now, figuratively, though, the Hebrew word is used to describe what is evanescent, unsubstantial, or worthless. And so, figuratively, it can mean vanity, nothingness, empty, meaninglessness. In fact, the noun is used for idols in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. He reads, "They made me jealous by what is no God, and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding." So it is the figurative meaning that is used in the rest of the passages where the Hebrew noun hevel or hebel is found in the Old Testament. Now, since the meaning of a word is dependent on the context, we need then to explore the use of our Hebrew noun in Ecclesiastes so we can understand its meaning within the context of the book. So for the remainder of our study, get your finger ready to run through the passages that we're going to see, all in Ecclesiastes for the most part. Now we will then consider some of the situations or events where the word is used in the NIV with the meaning meaninglessness or meaningless, to learn how we should understand the Hebrew word in the context of Ecclesiastes. We've given you what is considered the figurative meanings of things like vanity, emptiness, but we are going to be arguing that those meanings will not fit our context, the book. Now, the author, though, after observing the things that took place on earth, such as work, all kinds of practices, achievements, he declared them to be meaningless in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 14. He reads, "I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Here, meaningless is further really explained as chasing after the wind. Now, the word chasing is from a Hebrew noun that means longing, striving. However, it's used here as well as in the other six occurrences of the word with wind and the word meaningless. The sense is that of an impossible, futile task. Impossible, futile task. Now, the author on testing of life's meaning through pleasure concludes that it is meaningless. Because when we get in here, we're going to see that no one, for the most part on this planet today, majority of people do not have the capability to taste pleasure as Solomon did, because he was not the richest man of his time. Big time rich man. Well, so this is what he says when he experimented with pleasure. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 1 reads, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. May that also prove to be meaningless. Now, after examining his toil and achievement, the author, Solomon, concludes that everything is meaningless. Still in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, look at verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. He reads, yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Now, on recognizing that although he was wise, that he would suffer the same fate as a fool, questioned himself if wisdom is really beneficial. Look at still in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, look at verse 15. Verse 15 reads, then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain? By being wise, I said in my heart. This too is meaningless. Of course, we're just reading through all this. We're going to study them in detail, what they really mean. On realizing that he would have to leave the results of his labor to someone else who may be a fool, declares that this also is meaningless. Still in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, look at verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 reads, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet, he will have control over all the work into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. Now, this observation also led the author, Solomon, to question the benefit of toil, especially as such involves pain and grief. Look at verses 22 and 23 of the same chapter 2. He reads, verse 22 reads, what does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. These two is meaningless. Now, on observing what God gives to the one who pleases him and to the sinner, he states that this is also meaningless. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 reads, to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, He gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now his observation regarding no difference between the faith of man and animal leads him to use the word meaningless again in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19. It reads, man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. Now, not only that, he observed that a lonely man who is an alcoholic, a workaholic, did not stop to question the purpose of his toil. And so he states that also to be meaningless. So, you know, a man who knows no wife, no son, nothing, all by himself, and he's still a workaholic. He says the same thing. So look at chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. He reads, again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. See, that's why I say a workaholic. We'll get into detail, we'll see this. But he's looking and observing. Remember, all these things are experiments of Solomon where he observed things. And so he observed that there was a man that don't have anyone to inherit whatever he's accumulating. And he's never satisfied. He just keeps walking and walking. And he looked at that and, this is what he said. So there was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling? He asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Now, still on observing, that people neither appreciated the concept of rag to riches, those kind of story, that people don't appreciate it. Now he also observed that people were never satisfied with their political leaders, never. He observed all that. Nothing is new. That's what we're going to see when we get to the third chapter. Nothing is new under the sun anyway. So, within all this is what he came back to the same word, meaninglessness, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. He reads, I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. We're going to see what that means, but basically we'll find that all it means is, one minute people think about the leader and they think he's great. When he's gone, somebody else comes back, they think he's terrible and all kinds of things. But then he said, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. When he continued with the experiment, he observed that wealth, or that the wealthy, are never satisfied with it. So he used the word meaningless again in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Like I told you, all we're doing is we're just marching through our task or our goal in marching through these verses is simply to define that word meaningless. I mean, the Hebrew word hevel or hevel, to actually explain what it should be in Ecclesiastes. So all of these are things that as you keep thinking about reading, looking at these passages, it will help us to come to our conclusion as to what it should be. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 10 reads, whoever lost money never has enough money. Whoever lost wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. So he looked at some of this, but then he was faced with the enigma that involved God blessing someone with material things, but without giving him the ability to enjoy them. And so he also said it as such is also meaningless in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. It reads, I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them. Now, I mean, we're going to see these things in detail, but, you know, there are people, I mean, on this planet who, you know, they have everything, but they don't have, for example, the health, the good health they need to enjoy whatever it is that they have. So he observes some of these things. Then he says, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them. And a stranger enjoys them. Look at that constant refrain. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. Now the insatiable longing that he finds in man or mankind leads him to declare that such also to be meaningless and call it chasing after the wind. In other words, we're going to see human beings are never satisfied. They will never satisfy. They have this, they think if I can get the next one, the next thing, that's I'll be satisfied. This is why, you know, husbands and wives get to be unfaithful and go through divorces. Because they think, if I can marry the other person, I'll find something better. The other person will do me better. No. Same old story. You don't understand human beings. That's what Solomon has been looking at. Because he's looking at man from a spiritual perspective. And when you do that, what you discover is that human beings, in general, in an absolute sense, really, there's nothing good about us. In a general sense. Now, of course, there are exceptions to this rule. And those exceptions are usually believers in the Lord Jesus Christ with good attention to the details of the word. In other words, those who are devoted to the word of God, they are the ones that can say something like this, that they are pretty much satisfied about their lives, and they're able to handle things in a different way. So, having watched this longing, this instability, this constant yearning and desiring for this and that, never be satisfied with what you have, this is what he has to say in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 7 through 9 reads, "All man's effort are for his mouth." Look at that, what that means. Whether all you work for is just to eat. We'll see whether that's really what it's all about, but it's a little more than that. We'll see. "Yet," he says, "his appetite is never satisfied." Now that much we can understand, man is never satisfied. Like I said, we have this, we want this. In the process of having a conversation with somebody, not in this state, but outside the state, and he was talking to me about something that he's grappling. He said, "I've been thinking a lot." I said, what have you been thinking? He said, I just want to find out what causes a man to want to cheat on the wife and vice versa. And he, you know, he went through all kinds of things. I said, "No, yeah, you're right. All you've gone through, I wouldn't say you're wrong. It is called sin. That's what it is." Because he said, "What this one has, the other one has it. So what is it?" I said, "It's called sin." But really what it is a sin that causes us not to have a satisfying appetite for anything. So, that's why he says, his appetite is never satisfied. Verse 8 says, "What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Now see, he observed also life's injustice. And he described it as meaningless. Now he sees injustice going on everywhere. And that appalled him. And this is what he says. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 14. It reads, "There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked men who get what the righteous deserve." I mean, it's a situation we see that many times, which is also what the psalmist struggled with in Psalm 73. Many times you see people who don't care anything about God, they seem to be prospering. They seem to, everything seems to go well with them. And yet, you look at those who are devoted to the Lord, and they just being hit from left and from the right with all kinds of problems. So that's what the type of thing, when he says it in a different way, he says, the righteous man is one that should be enjoying all those prosperity, while the wicked should not. Then when he looked at it, what did he say? "This too, I say, is meaningless." Now, he looked of enjoyment of life and the dark days of life that are to come. This also he described with the word meaningless in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 8. He reads, however many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. But let him remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. So these passages that we have cited use our Hebrew now hevel or hevel, that we said literally means breath, vapor, but figuratively that it is used to describe what is evanescent, also unsubstantial, worthless, and so can mean vanity, nothingness, empty, meaninglessness. Now the question for us though is whether any of these listed meanings is applicable to the book of Ecclesiastes. Since, for example, it is difficult to understand how God's gift or injustice could be understood as meaningless or worthless. Because that's what he's been saying in some cases that we've read some of these passages. So it's hard to understand that. So there are two factors that help us in answering the question, how should we understand the word has been translated many, in all cases, meaningless in the NIV and in some English versions, vanity or emptiness. So I say two factors will help us to decide. The first factor involves the situation under which the author used the Hebrew noun under consideration, and his question often after its use. The question that he puts to it helps us often to find out the meaning. Now the situation are for the most part concerned with conditions that are puzzling to the author, for which he does not have an answer, or for which no otherwise person has an answer. In these puzzling situations, he was grappling with God's justice. He sees people being oppressed, but God does not seem to respond immediately, as he implied in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1. Ecclesiastes 4:1. He reads, again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. He sees the inequalities of life, but has no answer for them. He does not understand why he should toil only to leave his wealth for someone that he does not know whether he will be a fool or a wise person. Remember, we read that in verse 19 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where it says, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. Of course, we will say, in many cases where parents and especially fathers, they struggle hard and work hard to leave it to their children who don't have a clue as to what he went through, and before just he can hardly, as they say, become cold in the grave, and they scatter it. That's the kind of thing Solomon was battling with. Well, he is baffled though, as he tried to understand the difference between the death of man and that of animals, that he posed the question in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 21. And this is what it says. Who knows if the spirit of man rises up upward, and if the spirit of animals go down into the earth? We'll deal with that, what it means later. But that's one of his questions. So he questioned also the need to work hard or to be wise in light of the inequalities that he observes. Now, there's no doubt that the author experienced some frustration, but his frustration is more because of the fact that he does not have the answers for what he observes than it is about what he observes. Now, you see, even in the midst of his frustration, he kept encouraging the enjoyment of life and doing that which is right. As, for example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that you are in, look at verse 12. In verse 12, he reads, "I know that there is nothing better for a man than to be happy and do good while they live." There's nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live. Therefore, then, the author was more concerned with his inability to provide satisfactory answers to the events that he was with, the actual state that he saw. So the point is that the situation under which the author used our Hebrew word are concerned with those he had no explanation or does not comprehend, and so he does not mean that these are meaningless or worthless, rather that they are difficult to explain or to comprehend. So a second factor that helps us to understand the Hebrew noun rendered meaningless or vanity in some English versions is an important phrase associated with it. This phrase is a refrain, a chasing after the wind, as in the passage that we started previously, but worth repeating, so we can focus on it to help develop the point that we're concerned with. And that is chapter 1, look at verse 14 again. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 14. Where it says, "I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Now the clause, "all of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind" of the NIV, is literally, "all is vanity and a striving after wind." Now the translators of the NIV omitted, and for a good reason, translating the Hebrew particle that is used in this verse, which is often used as a marker of a coordinate relation, and so means "and." However, the particle is also used as a marker of explanation, and so means something like "that is." It is in this sense that the particle is used in our passage of Ecclesiastes 1:14 to explain what is meant by the Hebrew noun rendered vanity or meaningless. In our English versions, it seems that this meaning of providing, at least, of providing explanation is one adopted by the translators of the NIV, considering how they rendered the phrase that follows. At any rate, the second meaning of the particle as a marker of explanation is intended so that the phrase "a chasing after the wind," or literally "a striving after wind," explains our Hebrew noun rendered in the NIV as meaningless or vanity in other English versions. Now, as we have explained, the sense of the phrase "striving after wind" is doing that which is impossible. Have you ever chased the wind and caught it? Thus, in Ecclesiastes 1:14, the author is not saying that all things done in this life are worthless or meaningless. Rather, that they are difficult or impossible for him to provide rational explanation. We say this because when the phrase "a striving after wind" is used without the Hebrew noun rendered meaningless or vanity, it concerns trying to understand wisdom and foolishness. in Ecclesiastes, still in that chapter 1. Look at verse 17. Ecclesiastes 1:17 reads, "Then I apply myself to the understanding of wisdom, and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. Now thus, if the attempt to understand wisdom and folly is stated to be chasing after the wind, that is, doing the impossible, then the author used the Hebrew noun rendered meaningless in a sense that conveys doing the impossible. The point we really want to stress then is that the phrase a chasing after the wind defines for us then the Hebrew noun translated meaningless or vanity. Now since the Hebrew structure is using all the passages in Ecclesiastes where this phrase is used in connection with our Hebrew noun rendered meaningless, we suggest that the phrase is indeed an explanation of the Hebrew noun rendered meaningless or vanity in our English versions. Now the structure of the phrase, a chasing after the wind, in all passages where it is used, is such that the translators of the NIV rendered it in the same manner in all of them. Here are the passages where this phrase is used. Let's look at them still in, go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, look at verse 11. Verse 11 reads, "Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun." Look at verse 17. He says, "So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Look at verse 26. "To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Go to chapter 4. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 reads, "And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Look at verse 16, the same chapter 4. It says, "There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Now go to chapter 6, verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Better what the eyes see than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Now the use of a comma before the phrase "a chasing after the wind," as you see in the NIV, implies that it explained the word "meaningless" in the rendering of the NIV. Now this is in contrast, really, with two other passages where the Hebrew now rendered meaningless in the NIV is associated an accompanying phrase differently. They look at it differently. Consider what the author states in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Look at verse 8. He reads, "There was a man all alone. He had neither a son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling?" he asks. "And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless." Notice now a miserable business. Now the sentence, "this too is meaningless, a miserable business," is literally, "this too is vanity and it is grievous work." So here we see it a little bit different how they translated it. They're not using comma now. Now a second passage where you don't see that is in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 2. He reads, "God gives a man wealth, possession, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not give him, does not enable him to enjoy them. A stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless. Here he uses a comma, a grievous war. Now, the sentence, this is meaningless, a grievous evil, is literally, this is vanity, and it is grievous evil. So in both sentences, though, the Hebrew particle used were not joined to the phrase a miserable business or a grievous evil. Furthermore, in both passages, we have a Hebrew noun that means he or she or that. And it is at the end of each of the Hebrew line in both passages. Thus then, we can interpret the Hebrew particle either as a marker of a coordinate relation or, and so means something like an, or we can look at it as a marker of emphasis, and so means indeed. In either case, the phrase a miserable business or a grievous evil does not explain now the Hebrew word rendered meaningless. Instead, the phrases either emphasizes the situation stated in the various passages, or it is an emphatic assertion of what is stated. Hence then, the phrase or these phrases do not serve the same purpose of explanation as the previous set of passages that we have looked at. So the point then is that the phrase a chasing after the wind helps us to define the Hebrew noun rendered meaningless or vanity in our English versions, and to really to mean something, an impossible task. So based on these two factors then, we have considered, I fully, personally concur with the definition of our Hebrew noun hevel that is given in the United Bible Society Handbook on Ecclesiastes. It has this to say, and I quote, in the context of the book, and given the situation it describes, hevel or hevel seems most often to mean incomprehensible, enigmatic, mysterious, impossible to understand. Now, what we're saying is, everywhere from now, once we even get to the passage, once we begin to study it, wherever the word meaningless is used, begin to think of either it means incomprehensible, enigmatic, mysterious, impossible to understand. That's what we're laboring to establish. Now, this meaning then suggests that is an essential part of the message of this book is concerned with the fact that life is full of many unanswerable questions. That this life is full of many, many unanswerable questions or situations that are impossible to understand. But if you understand, I mean, that's one of the things that we're going to see here. There are many pretenders who try to claim that they know the answers to many things about this. There are things on this life that Solomon said, no one can answer about them. So quit pulling your hair trying to answer them. That's really what he called them to. But this, though, does not mean that a believer should give up. It doesn't mean that. So that brings us then to the next important key word or phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes that we need to actually know what the message of the book is all about. But time is up. So we'll pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to begin to think about things about this life, to see how many of them are unanswerable. This we ask to help us to see and understand your goodness in the midst of all this. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.